We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen to the message of truth from God's Word.
It's a blessing to me tonight to introduce to you a good friend of mine, a mentor, someone who has been a friend of our family. He came right over, hugged my mom and dad. Pastor Messer is certainly no stranger to our church. He's been here several times. He was on a bit of a hiatus. I think it's been a couple years since he's come, but he's out speaking at Word of Life all week, and we were connecting earlier in the, I think about 2 weeks ago, I heard he was coming. I said, Tom, can you come? And so I'm really grateful for him to be here. I've shared with you many times, Tom, at a couple different points in my life, just spoke some truth to me that really anchored my heart and mind and settled me, and appreciate him. He is the pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Jacksonville, and God's doing a great work up there. They're continuing to expand and grow. They've started a Saturday night service, a new campus off of their current church property, and just excited for them, and love him. He came over to England when we were there. You remember that, Tom? That was a great time, and I appreciate him. So would you make Pastor Messer welcome as he comes?
Figure it out. I'm going to speak 20 times between last weekend when I left our church and by the time I get done this weekend at home. So my voice is starting to get tired, and all the sermons are starting to sound the same to me. So you can turn your Bibles anywhere you want to. Let me just, a couple things. It really is good to see the Adams, and I'm talking about the original Adams. And I have so many memories. I could keep you laughing, I promise you, for an hour about the 6 days that I spent in England with them. And so many just wonderful memories, great trip. And love them and their boys and what they're doing. And I'm telling you, I was excited about coming tonight. The last time I was at your church, we were across the street and down the road. And I had a hard time finding a place to park. And I kept telling Todd, you've got to do something. And we looked at property. We've driven all over this section of the city and this area, looked at a couple churches. I don't think one of them we were invited to look at, but we went and looked at it anyways. And, you know, talked about what to do, how to handle it. And you know, the truth is, I probably was a little bit lukewarm about the idea of this facility, and primarily because I knew it was just going to take a lot of conversion work. And on the way over, I was thinking tonight, you know, if anybody can pull this thing off and it look good, it's going to be Todd. And boy, he has done that. You guys have done a great, great job. And well, how long have you been in this facility? 2 years? That's awesome. And I'll be praying that you just have a phenomenal Easter, and exciting to see what God's doing. You just got really great things in front of you. You're going to need some more parking, and I would be, if I was you, I would be all over the Department of Transportation to finish that road as quickly as possible. And they ought to be paying you money for disruption and heartache for have to do that. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. I'm teaching at Word of Life. I'm teaching through the book of Galatians, which, you know, you probably ought to have your head examined to try to do in a week, except for there's so many wonderful, mature people there that just makes it an easy, incredibly easy place to teach and to preach. And I have been on a personal journey for the last several years. And this sermon that I am preaching to you tonight, I took a month away from our church last summer. I'm in my 23rd year now of pastoring our church. Been there for 33 years. And boy, I just never knew how good a month away was going to be. Probably not so much for me, but for the church, they were really, really happy. They said, you need to do this more often. And so I had a month to write a sermon. Never had that long to write a sermon before. And this is the sermon I wrote for a month. And it took me about 5 hours to preach it, so I hope you're not tired or anything tonight. No, it's... And I didn't, at the time, I didn't fully understand how relevant this was going to become in my own life and really in our church. I could tell you a number of stories. I won't belabor it, but I want to speak to you for a few minutes on how to build an unshakable life. How to build an unshakable life. Now, when I say that, you got to think before we get into this text that we are living in a world that is rapidly changing before our very eyes. And there is a world that is filled with greater uncertainty than ever before. Now, the reality is, I believe these are all eschatological, prophetic signs that point to the coming of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the book of Haggai, among others, but the book of Haggai tells us that in the end, the earth will be shaken by God in judgment. And we are moving towards a time when the world is going to be shaken. And so it should not surprise us that there is a shaking that's taking place in the world. That idea of a shaken life, you find it in Isaiah's experience in the temple in Isaiah 6. You remember the temple, the doorposts of the temple were shaken by the presence of the thrice holy God. And it's an indicator, it's a reminder. Here's a sermon. We'll come back to this at the end of the sermon tonight. The more that God shakes you, the less that you'll be shaken by the world. Do you get that? The more that God shakes you, the less you'll be shaken by the world. But the less that you're shaken by God, the more your life is susceptible to be shaken by what happens in the world. Perhaps the ultimate litmus test scripturally is found in what happened in the early church in Acts 4. And the disciples have gone through this incredible, I mean, you talk about an electric atmosphere of supernatural display of God's power in the early church. Thousands are converted at Pentecost. And persecution comes and strong opposition from the religious leaders. And Peter and James go to the temple and they heal a man that's lame at the doors of the temple. And they're hauled in again and they're threatened and told, commanded, not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And the disciples went into an upper room. They went back to the same upper room out of which, not to split hairs, but which in that upper room in which out of prayer that early church was born. And they began to pray. And the Bible says, and when the place was shaken. Isn't that interesting? God came in and he shook the disciples in the upper room. And when they were shaken, two things happened in those disciples' lives. One, they spake the word of God with greater boldness than they'd ever spoken it before. And they gave their money more generously, more radically generous than they'd ever given before. Now, when God shakes you, it'll loosen your tongue and it'll loosen your grip on your money. Because it'll give you a boldness about your life, a confidence about your life. Now, the ultimate example of a place being shaken or the shaking of God is found in Hebrews 12 and verse number 18. I'm going to read this text to you, and I want you to stay with me. It won't take long to work through this, but I really want you to see this tonight. For you are not come unto the mount. Now, actually, you got to understand this is in the negative. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Parenthetically, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Here's what Moses is saying. The awesomeness of God's power is so great, it shakes me to my core. Verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. See, that's the kind of life I want. Those things that cannot be shaken. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In 1964, the most powerful earthquake to ever hit the Western Hemisphere occurred. I learned about the earthquake. I was actually in Alaska last summer. And that earthquake hit just off the coast of Alaska. It sent reverberations that were felt in tidal style all the way down to Hawaii. The earthquake was so powerful, and it hit on just the right fault lines that waters as far away as Texas, Louisiana, Arkansas, and Mississippi, the waters in the lakes sloshed within the basin of the lakes because of the power of the earthquake. The Space Needle moved, and tsunamis ravished much of the islands, what would be referred to as the islands along the coastline of Africa. Let me tell you something. God can shake the world anytime He wants to shake the world. Just a couple of weeks ago, on the new campus that we started, a young Navy enlisted man, his family was driving across in Jacksonville, the Buckman Bridge off 295. They were together. It was a mom, two teenage children, and a six-year-old child. Three children and the mom. Husband's at work, and he gets a phone call, and his wife's truck, her SUV, was hit from behind by a... he didn't get a call from her. He was on the phone with his wife. She was in the car. He was on the phone with her, and she got hit from behind by a semi-tractor trailer. And it pushed them into a concrete barrier, and it caused the vehicle to compress in such a way that the doors of the vehicle could not be opened, and all four burned to death inside the vehicle. And he's on the phone listening to his family, trying to give them instructions. And hearing them scream, I can't open the door. I can't open the door. And you talk about a life that is in a moment, everything about his life came apart. And what do you do? You see, you're either going to be shaken by the events of things that happen in the world, or your life is going to be shaken by God. And what this passage of Scripture teaches, I'm going to try to show you tonight, that it is possible to be able to stand when everything around you is falling apart. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to show these people that you can build your life on something that will get you through every setback, every adversity, every problem, every heartache. In fact, you can stand with confidence even when your world is coming apart through sickness, death, failure, loss of relationship, loss of career, and uncertain world conditions. You can, according to the book of Hebrews, build an unshakable life. Now let's talk about that for a moment. First of all, I want you to see the need for an unshakable life. Now, verses 18 all the way down through verse 21 is what is often referred to as a New Testament synopsis of an Old Testament event. And so the writer here is going to pull back into his memory as a teaching tool an experience that happened to the children of Israel. He's talking specifically about what happens in Exodus 19 when the children of Israel gather at the foot of Mount Sinai. And at the heart of this passage, he's teaching them about how in their approach to God, they had to contend with the fact that ultimately God is going to judge us. When the children of Israel gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai to hear the commands, you remember the Ten Commandments, all the commandments that were going to be given, there was thunder and lightning and smoke and in fact smoke on the mountains and the sound of the trumpet, which we know to be the voice of God. And the people in that passage in Exodus 19, they look to Moses, they become incredibly fearful. Their heart melts within them. They lose courage. And they look to Moses and they say, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." What this means is that they're literally, after hearing the word of God and standing before the mountain where the voice and the judgment of God comes down, they are absolutely shaking in their sandals. They weren't shaking in their boots because they didn't have boots, they had sandals. They were shaking in their sandals because they knew once they heard those commands, if that's what it takes for us to be able to stand before God, then there's absolutely no way we can do it. And the reality is, everybody has an approach to life. Years ago, and you have an approach to life, and I have an approach to life. Years ago, my relationships with people are probably a little bit different now than then. It's just as you pastor longer, your people look at you a little bit differently, and your relationships tend to be a little different. But years ago, I was talking to a guy, and his wife had gotten saved, he got baptized, his kids had gotten saved, he got baptized, and he just would never come to church. And his wife actually made this statement to me. She said, "He'll never come to church." And I said, because I was young and foolish and thought that I could do anything, I said, "Oh, I can get him to come to church." She said, "Have at it." And I used to go. I used to go find him, and we'd sit down and talk and have conversations. This is what he said. He said, I never forgot this. He said, preacher, I found something that works for me. He said, if I get up on Sunday morning, and he said, I go down and get the boat, and I get into the river, or if I get into the lake, or if I get into the ocean, and the fish are biting, he said, I know there's a God. And he said, as long as the fish are biting, he said, I know me and God, we're good. I said, well, what happens on the days that the fish don't bite? He said, well, you know, he said, I got another plan. He said, I just get on the tractor. And he said, I'll go down. He said, you know, I'll go to some of these community soccer fields and these community baseball fields. And he said, I'll just cut the grass. He said, I don't charge him anything. And he said, as long as I can smell the fresh cut grass on a bright, sunny day, he said, I know that God and I are good. Now, if I knew then what I knew now, I'd say to him, someday you're going to stand before God. And you're going to have to explain to God your whole approach to life. And you better have a whole mess of fish. Right? And a whole bunch of grass clippings. And then you better take your chance. What's that going to look like when you stand before God? You know what he'd be doing? He'd be shaking in his sandals. And he'd be saying, now that was an approach to life that did not work. See, let me say this to you. Let me say this with, with compassion, with thought, and reasoning. Is your approach to life working for you? Is it going to get you to the ultimate place before the ultimate person with the ultimate answers about the ultimate issue, eternity? And if it can't get you through that, then you really, really, really need a different approach to life. You need an approach to life that's going to allow you to stand before God. And in standing before God, you can stand without shaking. That's the need for an unshakable life. You see, can the very thing that you put at the center of your life, and in your life, everybody has something that they think makes life work for them. For some of you, it's money. For some of you, it's an accomplishment. For some of you, it's the infrequency of your disobedience to God. For some of you, it's the good has well outweighed the bad in your life. It's a relationship. It's your appearance. It's your family. But here's what you're really doing. What you're saying is, that is my approach to God. And I'm going to bring that before God, and I'm going to give that to God, and I'm going to say, God, this is what I put at the center of my life. And you're hoping that that thing can get you past the judgment of God. That's the need for an unshakable life. Now let's talk about, secondly, the signs of an unshakable life. So how do you know if your life isn't going to come apart? How is it that you're able to get a hold of the kind of life that you can enjoy when it is built on an unshakable, unmovable foundation? Because there's really a contrast. And the point here in the text is this. Verse 18, you are not come. Verse 22, you are come. Here's how not to approach God, and here is how to approach God. Two different things. And by the way, if you were invited to go to the White House, you'd want to know what the protocol was. You'd want to know, what time do I need to be there? What should I wear? How should I come? Right? You'd take that real, that would be a real important way for you to process what your experience is going to like. And you are heading to an appointment with God. And it matters on the basis to which you come before God. And so he gives us a list of things here that suggests that your basis and approach to God contrasts with those that first come to the mountain. And when you come to God on his terms and not yours, there are some evidences, some signs, some realities that'll be true about your inner life. Here's what it looks like. Here's the first sign of an unshakable life. First of all, you have a future which cannot be shaken. He says, you are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now he's pulling into contrast here the difference between Sinai and Mount Zion. But he's not talking about Mount Sinai and the physical city of Jerusalem. He's talking about the city of man and the city of God. Augustine wrote about this in his famous book, The City of God. The city of man in the present human society is based on the principle that you build a name for yourself on what you do. And you build that name for yourself at the expense of others. But the city of God is completely contrasted with the city of man. And God is building his city where there'll be a new human society, a city that is built on an entirely different principle, where in the city of God, it's not your life for me, but it's my life for you. Because the world in which we live, the principle that guides this world is, what can I get from you to make my life better? We're constantly negotiating. That's why there's stress in marriage relationships. That's why there's stress in economic relationships. That's why there's stress in social relationships. That's why there's stress in church relationships. Because it's all about what we want and what we can get. It's not about giving our life for somebody else. But in the city of God, in the ultimate city, the ultimate person did just that. He completely gave up his life for us so that our future in the heavenly city could be absolutely certain, so we can absolutely stand to lose everything that we have in this life. We can have our family violently killed and still have a life that is unshaken, because we have a hope and a future that can never, ever be taken away. You have a future that cannot be shaken. Not only do you have a future that cannot be shaken, but you have a joy that cannot be shaken. Now, there's a great phrase here. In fact, it's really an interesting phrase. At the end of verse 22, he says, "And to an innumerable company of angels." Now, he's describing what's part of this heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, we use this expression that Jesus could have called, 10,000 angels. Now, if you were to do an absolutely word-for-word literal translation, what that phrase really means is that there is an innumerable or an uncountable, joyful assembly. Now, the emphasis is this, that in heaven there is joy in the presence of an innumerable company of angels that is constantly taking place. Now, you remember the passage in Luke 15 where the Bible says that when one sinner repents, there's joy in the what? In the presence of the angels. And I've heard preachers, God knows, I have listened to more preaching. Maybe not as much as some of you, but I've listened to enough preaching in my life. I've heard it all. Some good, some not so good. And sometimes people say things and I think to myself, that's not true. Now, I don't stand up and say that's not true, but I think that's not true. I've heard preachers say this. Preachers say that the angels are always happy because people are always getting saved. That's not what that text says. In fact, it makes no implication about it. If you understand what 2 Peter says, is that the angels are inquiring and searching diligently and trying to understand the matter of eternal salvation. In fact, on the Ark of the Covenant, God has two cherubims who are stretched out with their wings spread wide, and they're peering down face first, looking into the mercy seat as if to look with wonder at what is it that God has done to make it possible for people to be saved. Now, we know there's joy in the presence of the angels. It's just not the angels that are joyful. Right? So if there's joy in the presence of the angels, who is it that's so happy in heaven? I'll tell you who it is. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. You say, what makes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit so happy? Because the Godhead, the Trinity, is doing what we will do, what we should be doing, and what we will do for all eternity. They are glorifying one another in joyful celebration. Whatever and whenever you adore something or someone, you want to share the joy of that thing or that person with others. I'll prove it to you. I'll show you a picture of my grandchild if you show me a picture of yours. Right? That means that in heaven, there's this incredible joy. C.S. Lewis calls it the dance. Now, I know we're Baptists, and that really makes us uneasy, but in heaven, there's a wild party taking place, and the shadows of this world are not able to keep you away from that joy. And when you begin to discover the reality of glorious, joyful, not self-glorying, but selfless glorying of the greatness of God, that joy begins to break into your life, and you will know a joy forever, and nothing will ever be able to take it away. Listen, think of the greatest party you've ever been to. Think of the greatest time that you've ever had in your life. And you are facing, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are facing a joyful assembly, a party like that, that is going to last for eternity, forever, and it's all going to be in your presence forever and ever. People have said to me, you know, Pastor, when we get to heaven, it's just going to be preaching and singing. And I'm like, God forbid. Really? I mean, that's really what you want to do? That's not what it's going to be. It is going to be joyful celebration over the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and the glory of the Spirit, and how the Father and the Son and the Spirit magnified and glorified each other in ways that made it possible for us to be able to see them and to believe on them and to embrace the salvation that they offered to us, and we get to participate in that forever and ever and ever. And when you have that joy, nothing can shake you. So you have a future that cannot be shaken. You have a joy that cannot be shaken. But then notice also you have an identity that cannot be shaken. He says in this text that he says, and ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are, now here's our words, written in heaven. Now see, what's at the heart of that joy is an identity that can never be taken away from you. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's how important this is. I actually shared this the other day at Word of Life. When Jesus sent the disciples out with the gospel in Luke 10, they came back to report on what happened. Remember, he sent them out to preach the gospel in the villages, to heal the sick, right? And they came back and they said, this is what they said, Luke 10. Look it up for yourself, verse 17 through 20. They said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us in thy name. And you know what Jesus said? He said, actually, the word in the King James Bible is notwithstanding. Here's what that means. Jesus said, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Here's what he's saying. What's going to happen when the spirits aren't subject unto you? See, that'd be like us saying this. Hey, we're rejoicing because once in a while we preach a killer sermon. But what happens on the 48 other Sundays that you don't? Right? I'm telling you something. I don't want to put my identity in that. Right? Or we think we're awesome parents. Then our kids grow up. Right? See, some of your identity is wrapped up in your children. Right? And if your kids don't turn out the way you want them turned out, you're going to be crushed. Or your identity's in your career, your identity's in your money, or your identity's in your house. Wait a minute, Jesus said, hey, don't do that. Don't rejoice in that. Don't put that at the center of your life, because that can't save you. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. How do you get a name? Here's how you get a name. It's given to you by Him who has the name that is above every name. That's how you get a name. So how do you know you have a life that cannot be shaken? Because you know what your future is. You know where your joy comes from. And you know what your identity is in Jesus Christ. So you say, okay, I know I need it. I know what it looks like. But where do I get an unshakable life? What is the source of an unshakable life? I'll come back just quickly to this text. It'll just take us a minute. But look what he says. See, in the Bible, God does some significant things upon mountains. Last time I was in Israel, I began to list all the mountains that are mentioned in the Bible and all the things that God does on mountains. On Mount Sinai, he brought the judgment of the law. Remember that? On the Mount of Olives, he gave the prophetic announcement about end time prophecy. On Mount Calvary, he brought judgment on his son for the law. You see, God did not come to bring judgment only. In fact, if you only have a Sinai view of God, you do not understand the God of the Bible. You cannot understand God from Mount Sinai only. You only understand God from Mount Calvary when you see that God did not come to bring judgment. God came to bear judgment. Do you remember that in Matthew 27 and Matthew 28, there's two earthquakes that surround the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's interesting. Again, preachers oftentimes link those things together. The first earthquake, Matthew 27, 50 to 52, is when Jesus died on the cross. That was the earthquake that was associated with the justice of God. You say, what happened? Literally, here's what happened. The weight of God's judgment, the weight of God's justice came down in power on the earth, and the earth was shaken by the justice of God coming down. You say, what happened? The wrath of God came down on God the Son. And in that moment, in that terrifying moment, he felt the weight of the justice and judgment of God coming down on our sin. And the world began to come apart at the seams. And the earth was shaken. And by the way, if you don't think the earth is going to shake when the judgment of God comes at end time, the earth is going to be shaken. But there was a second earthquake distinct from the first one. The first one happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross on the last hours of his life in Matthew 27. The second earthquake occurs in Matthew 28, and that earthquake was different. In Matthew 28, it's not the earthquake, the weight of God's judgment coming down on the earth. In Matthew 28, it's the weight of God's righteousness coming down on the earth. Just as the justice of God created an earthquake because it was stronger than the earth, so the righteousness of Jesus, when he was resurrected from the dead by the holiness of God, the righteousness of Jesus created a deathquake because the righteousness of the resurrected Christ is stronger than death. And it began to rip apart the inner part of the earth because death no longer reigned supreme on the earth. C.S. Lewis put it this way. If you like Lewis, it's so descriptive. He says, there's deep magic from before the dawn of time. Jesus Christ, by dying in our place, by paying, and by taking the earthquake of justice on himself, because Jesus was shaken utterly, he's broken death. He broke it. He shook death. He caused the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. By the way, that's why Easter is so incredibly important to us. That is why every single Sunday is a celebration of what Jesus did. You say, well, how do you get that kind of power in your life? The righteousness of God coming down on your life that shakes you in a way. Here's how you get it. Here's what Jesus is saying to us. This is what Lewis meant when he talked about the deep magic. Jesus Christ said, I was shaken utterly so that you could be utterly unshakable. He said, I was shaken to pieces so that you would never have to be. Do you get that? He said, if you see that, if you know that, if you comprehend that, then you know that God loves you. See, here's God's word to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Never. How could that be possible? The only way that that could be possible is that Jesus Christ was utterly forsaken by God so that you would never be forgotten and never be forsaken. See, when you go back, you talk about mountains. How about Mount Moriah? Remember what God said to Abraham on Mount Moriah? He said, "Now I know that you love me, for you did not withhold your only son from me." And we can look now and say, God, we know you love us because you took your son instead of us and you shook him to pieces so you would not have to shake us. He paid the debt so we wouldn't have to pay it. And when you see that and when you understand it, when you get the meaning of the earthquakes in Matthew 27 and 28, then you begin to understand nothing will ever have to shake you. This world's not going to stop shaking. You just look at a world map. Just look at the world terror. You look at the complete disregard for the truth of God and His plan for the world. And you know that the world is not going to stop shaking. Then you have to remember Jesus Christ, how He was shaken so that you would never have to be shaken. And then you have to pray that in. You have to keep preaching that truth to yourself. And then you have to live. And then you have to give as if it is all true. It's going to come. It's going to come in your life. Something is going to come into your life that's going to shake you. But if you keep going back to the cross and you keep preaching God's truth, the gospel to you, then you will become an unshakable person. You see, some of you are shaking because you're building your life on something that can never get you where you're trying to get to in life. There are realities in your life either known by others or maybe known only to yourself, and they're causing you to shake. You're not sure if you're going to make it. You're not sure if you're building a life that can endure approaching God. But let me remind you again, the more that God shakes you, the less that the world will shake you. The more that you're shaken by God, the less you'll be shaken by everything else. Do you know that? Remember that little radio commercial? This is a test. You remember that? This is a test. If this was a real emergency, right, we'd give you instruction. This is a test. The more God shakes you, the less the world will shake you. The more the world is shaking you, the less God is shaking you. The more you surrender to God, the more you give up everything for Him and let Him take first place in your life, the less the things in the world and the things that are happening in the world will shake your life. Now, how are you going to come to God? You're going to come and say, God, I'm building a life and I'm going to give it to you. Or are you going to say, God, you built a life and you built a record and you have given that life and that record to me in your Son, Jesus Christ? Is it your life or His? What are you going to take your chances?
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.